So John was keenly interested in showing the deity of Jesus. And, you know, if you want to begin to witness to somebody or you're going to encourage somebody, that's usually what we tell them. Well, you know, why don't you open up the Gospel of John? And I was talking to a little guy. We joined a new gym because I turned 65 this week. How about that? And so I'm on Medicare now. And so I have Medicare Advantage, which includes like this gym thing where I don't have to pay for it, right? So which is pretty cool. So I joined a gym that accepted it, right? And so the young guy that was signing me up, you know, I had a chance to share with him, you know. And he didn't even know about the Gospel of John. I mean, he's just, it's like, sounds like Christ consciousness or something. You know, they hear things or whatever. But his name is Andy, really nice young guy, and we just pray for him. But John is keenly interested in portraying Jesus as God and as the deity, you know. And therefore, when we're reading John, John takes special care to talk about the pre-incarnate. What does pre-incarnate mean? Well, before flesh. I mean, incarnate is flesh, and before that, pre-incarnate, before he took on flesh, he had an existence beforehand and from all eternity, for that matter. And of course, John is interested in talking about the pre-incarnate God, the Son, the one we call the Logos, or the Word in English. We call him the Word. And John does not make a big point out of the human genealogy, as Luke and Matthew do. Remember, Luke giving the viewpoint of Mary, and Matthew giving the viewpoint of Joseph in terms of the lineage and how they both ended up both in the family of David, you know, and how they sort of both end up as the rightly king of Israel. Very, very interesting. But John, rather than doing that, he focuses on the pre-incarnate Christ and his life in eternity past. And just as by way of reminder, you might remember way back when we started this in John chapter 1, it said, "In the beginning was the Word." And if you were reading it in Greek, it would say, use the word "ein," and "ein" means is where we would say "was," but that is an imperfect in Greek, which means a continual action in the past. And so what it's saying that in the beginning always was the Word. He always existed prior. And the Word, the Logos, was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And all things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That's a pretty artful way of saying that He made everything, right? He made everything. And in Him was life. And the life was the life, the light of men. So life and light is a big thing in John's gospel, as we've been talking about. Now, one of the other distinct characteristics of John's gospel is the use of the Greek phrase ego eimi. Ego eimi. Anybody remember what that means? Ego eimi means I am. I am. And there are seven famous I am statements of Christ in the gospel. There are actually a few more than seven, but these are the ones that are like, I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. And of course, the ego eimi is the Greek form of how God revealed himself to Moses on Mount Sinai, remember? And Moses says, well, who shall I say sent me? And tell him, I am that I am, right? You know, we know from the movie, because that's exactly how it happened. Just like the movie. But I'm sure it was something similar to that. Who knows, right? But I am. What a great statement that is, you know, and Jesus saying, I am. And so these guys that are the Jewish leadership, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they knew what he was saying. You didn't just throw that around lightly. You know, in English, it's like, all right, whatever. You know, I am the great chiropractor or whatever, right? Okay, great. You know, there's a lot of you, you know. There is only one I am, right? And that's him. And by the way, when he uses that term, ego a me, that means that he is claiming to be God. That is another claim of the deity of Christ there too. So we're going to look at a couple of those tonight, and we looked at one of those last week as well. In our last session, we saw Jesus using the familiar metaphor of the shepherd. So what is a metaphor? A metaphor is we're using an example of two unrelated things to kind of relate a message about something, right? And so he's talking about the shepherd and the sheep, and certainly he's kind of talking about reality, but he's also talking about a metaphor that he is the shepherd and we are his sheep. And of course, in Israel, there are sheep everywhere. And as attested to the video that we watched last time, we're going to see more of tonight, it's just kind of part of a way of life over there, you know. And interestingly, most, if not all, of Israel's greatest historical characters were shepherds. Isn't that something? At least at some point in their life, you know. I don't think that Abraham was out guarding the sheep when he was 110, you know. But he certainly was when he was younger, you know, as were Isaac and Jacob and all the other ones as well. Also, it is interesting to note that Jeremiah, the prophets Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Ezekiel refer to God prophetically as their shepherd, and the children of Israel as the sheep of his pasture. And of course, as being the people of God, that we are the sheep of his pasture as well. We're going to be talking a lot about that tonight. And not to mention the great shepherd king of Israel, of course, King David. He wrote the most well-known psalm, which was so apropos tonight. That song was about Psalm 23, just kind of restating it, right? And it's known as the Shepherd's Psalm. And it's David's perspective on Yahweh being his personal shepherd. What a wonderful shepherd God is, right? And wow, the more you learn about it, the more you love the fact, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You know, I may have mentioned this before. I wrote a paper on this several years ago. And what that really says is, it's not that I shall not want at certain times in my life, whatever. He's saying I shall never be in want of anything. Isn't that interesting? And that shows you how good God is to you, right? He's always there. So the shepherd's psalm, Psalm 23. So if you didn't get to hear last session, there's a lot of important stuff that will track into this week's. I suggest go to the Facebook page, calvarysunrise.org, and check that out from the last time of John chapter 10, the first 10 verses. So as is our tradition, let's go ahead and stand up for a minute here in honor of God's word, and I'm going to read from our text in John chapter 10, and we're going to begin where we left off last time at verse 11. So the Apostle John writing here, I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. Beginning in verse 11, Jesus speaking, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. And he flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, I have other sheep which are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I have received from my Father. You may be seated. He says a lot there about his crucifixion and his resurrection. We're going to talk a little more about that later. So as we get into it, I want you to notice that back in verse 11 there, we have really our first I am statement of tonight. That is that I am the good shepherd. And last time we had another in verses 7 and 9, also of chapter 10, where he says, I am the door. And he's talking about the door of the sheepfold. And of course, we learned that the door of the sheepfold was a kind of a rock enclosure where they would lead the sheep in, and then the shepherd would just kind of sleep or just take his place at the door, and that was the only way in or out. And that's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is guarding the door to eternity for us, isn't he? And in order for us to reach the Father, to go into eternity, we must go through him because he is the way in. He is the door. So here Jesus is creating a contrast between the good shepherd and what we'll call bad shepherds. It's unfortunate there are bad shepherds, but there are, and there always has been. And he calls these bad shepherds, at least in this context, he calls them hirelings. And notice the first thing, and perhaps maybe the most important thing that the good shepherd does, he says it right in his initial statement, is that he gives his life on behalf of the sheep. From John Corson's application commentary, he writes this, the essence of the gospel is not what Jesus will do for you, it's what he has already done or already did for you when he died for your sin. Because Jesus bore the wrath of God we deserved, our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven in totality. Isn't that something? Thus, the gospel means we need to be about the business of not saying, God saved you so you can buy a new car, or God saved you so you won't have any more problems, but God saved, but get saved because Jesus Christ died for your sins. That is the essence of the gospel. Now, the prophet Ezekiel made an interesting contrast as well in his writings here about the good and the bad shepherds. Notice in Ezekiel 34, you may want to turn there because there's a little extended part we're going to look at here. Ezekiel chapter 34, if you're able to get to that. Ezekiel writing, beginning at verse 1, he said, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. And prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? Interesting that the idea of the shepherd is to feed the flock, not to get fed themselves. And of course, this is the issue that many of us have with some of the televangelists and things through the years, that you know, you show a guy and he begins to talk about he's got, you know, like three Lear jets. And you're going like, really? That's interesting. Are they, you know, living in an absolute mansion, perhaps? Or not to pick on anybody in particular, but it's just like, okay, so who's getting fed here? You know, and this is what Ezekiel's talking about. He says in verse 3, back in chapter 34 of Ezekiel, he says, you eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly, you have not strengthened. See, that's one of the jobs of the shepherd, is to care for the sheep, right? The diseased, you have not healed. The broken, you have not bound up. The scattered, you have not brought back. Nor have you sought out the lost. But with force and with severity, you have dominated them. Wow. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd. And they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or to seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my flock has become a prey, My flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. I've got to tell you a quick story. And that was a really good friend of mine named Ron. And he's got a bunch of grandkids, but at one point, one of his daughters had a baby that was born and died very soon after that. And Ron called me, and I went down to the hospital to see him, and they were holding this little baby, Cheyenne, which was, you know, was like this big, right? And they're very devout Catholics, and they called their priest. The priest wouldn't come. And they appreciated that I came and I prayed with them and stuff like that. But it's very sad, right? If the priest, I'm picking on Catholics here. I'm just saying, as an individual, if you are a priest or a pastor and you can't show up in that moment of need, why are you doing this then? What's the purpose of it? You know, I always remember that, and I put that into this category that, you know, it's just wrong, you know. When money becomes the issue and that sort of thing. And it was sad. He says, verse 7, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord as I live, declares the Lord God. Surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for the lack of a shepherd, and my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep, so the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth so that they will not be food for them. So God has got very strong judgment against those in spiritual leadership that do not feed the flock, that do not care for his flock. So those of us that are called as pastors, it's a great calling, it's a wonderful calling, and yet a great responsibility that those that would be rich or those that would take advantage of the flock, God does not look at that very kindly. As a matter of fact, the shepherds that Ezekiel is referring to are the same ones that Jesus is referring to. And these are the Jewish leadership of that day, or the Christian leadership of this day, if it falls on them. In this case, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priestly class, the lawyers, those that are in control, didn't care about the people. And of course, it ought not to be that way. And Jesus calls them hirelings. Or in some translations, they're calling them hired hands. So they're not the shepherd. They don't own the sheep. Therefore, there's no bond with the sheep. And Jesus says what characterizes them is that when trouble comes, they flee. And that is a way to know if you have a real shepherd. Is he there? Is she there? Or whatever. That take care of you. Jesus says in verses 12 and 13, he says, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. And he flees because he is a hired hand and he's not concerned about the sheep. So the metaphor holds true today of the shepherd and the sheep, and it holds true today in our church and all Christian churches as well. And so I wanted to spend some time talking about how can you tell if your shepherds are called to care for you. Now, we have what we call pastors here at Calvary Chapel, but you know, different churches have different names they'll call for them. But are the people that have spiritual authority that you have submitted to, are they the ones that are called to care for you? And how would you know? And, of course, we need to look at the shepherd's psalm, Psalm 23, to understand what it is that a shepherd does. So according to Psalm 23, we're going to look, are your needs being met as a true shepherd to a sheep? And David wrote, Psalm 23, this is such a short psalm, I wanted to read it to you. It says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. We're going to talk about these in a little bit. And he leads me beside quiet waters, and he restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and you have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, goodness and loving kindness, hesed, will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So as we look at this, we want to ask ourselves, those of you that are part of this fellowship, those are watching, perhaps you're part of another fellowship. All these things apply to wherever you are at. So ask yourself, are you being fed the fresh green grass of the Word of God? See, that is the metaphor, that he makes me to lie down in green pastures. Are you getting fresh green grass breathed on by the Holy Spirit that gives you spiritual life? If you are, then that is a good thing. Are you being protected? He says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And there's something good to know that Big Brother is standing behind you and says, no, you come in behind me, little sheep. The wolf will not bother you if I'm here. You know, that's a great feeling to know that you have somebody having your back. Of course, we have Jesus as our back, our great high priest, right? Next one is, are you being led? He says, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Are you being led? Is there spiritual leadership in your fellowship that is leading you in the way of the Lord, in the paths of righteousness? Next, are your shepherds hearing from God? Do you have the confidence in your heart that, you know, I feel good about that. I feel like the pastors that I'm listening to are hearing from God, and they are giving to me, and they are feeding me. And finally, do your shepherds know your voice? And do you know theirs? In other words, are they speaking to you? And are you able to speak to them? And are your hearts knit? Is there a bond? That's an important thing to have. And if all those things are true, then you're in the right flock. And I pray that you're all feeling that that you're in the right place. So with that being said, let's put on our video here. We're going to watch 10 minutes, the next 10 minutes. This is such a beautiful video about, it's called the Jesus, the Soul Shepherd. So go ahead and begin that, Irma.
The wolf.
He's talking about the wolf as the main enemy.
The Bible describes wolves as being savage and ferocious. Despite the fact that the Bible describes gazelle as being swift and alert, they often fall prey to wolves. Since a wolf can easily kill a gazelle, a sheep has no chance at all. This reality raises an important question. How is it that helpless sheep are protected from wolves? One day in Israel, I was filming this wolf. Notice how he hunkers down when he crosses my scent path. And after he smells me, immediately he starts looking for me. You see, wolves are afraid of people, and the only thing that protects sheep from wolves is that they are in the presence of a human shepherd. David wrote about this in Psalm 23 when he says, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." In other words, David is protected from his spiritual enemy because he is in the presence of the Lord, his shepherd. In the shepherding metaphor, the wolf represents our spiritual enemy. The devil and his demons are terrified of Jesus. And so it's being in the presence of Jesus, our shepherd, that protects us from evil. There is something else that shepherds use to protect their sheep from wolves. 9:00 is when sheep are the most vulnerable to wolf attack. So, before sunset, a shepherd gets his flock into one of these, a sheep pen. Sheep pens protect sheep throughout the night from wolves. In the Bible metaphor, a sheep pen represents heaven and eternal life. So we can see how souls go to heaven by understanding how shepherds use sheep pens. So a sheep pen is made up of these stone walls that come together and form a narrow opening. So before evening sets in, the shepherd gets his flock into the protection of a sheep pen, and then he himself serves as the gate to a sheep by sitting or laying in this narrow opening so that nothing can get in and nothing can get out without going through the shepherd. Just as sheep have life with their shepherd, so the human soul has life with God. but the Bible describes a soul that's separated from God as being like sheep without a shepherd. One day, I was randomly filming a shepherd and his flock off in the distance when I noticed this sheep going astray. The shepherd doesn't see this stray and continues up the valley with the rest of his flock. This sheep has chosen not to follow its shepherd, but instead to go its own way. At one point, the sheep even takes one last look back at what it's leaving behind. And what it's leaving behind is the very person it needs to survive. It's hard to imagine, but it's true, that most lost sheep got that way, like this one, by choice. This sheep is straying from the human presence that protects it, nor will it be able to find water or the protection of a sheep pen come nightfall. And the penalty of such a choice is death. Without a shepherd, this sheep will never live long enough to die of thirst. The wolves will get it first. This is why the Bible describes a lost sheep as being food for all the wild animals.
All right. If you want to see that whole... That, I find this fascinating, but Jesus the Soul Shepherd... It's half an hour long, so if we have time, maybe in a couple weeks we'll show it a little more of it. But wow, the pictures are so vivid. Of you see people in the life of these sheep, especially the guy that's walking off, you know, and wow, something to really see. All right, well, let's pick up again in verses 14 through 16. Jesus speaking again. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. So there's a lot of ways that we can take this particular verse. And so who are these other sheep that are not of this fold that he is referring to? Any ideas? I think you're right. Yeah. At that time, back in the first century and before, everyone that were disciples of Christ were Jews. The whole thing was Jewish. But after Pentecost, the church would begin to include Gentiles. And of course, thanks be to God that he did, right? Because there would only be one saved guy here, probably, right? There you go. So it's commonly believed that the Jews of that day, or let me say this first, that this idea that the church would include Gentiles would have shocked those first Jewish believers in Christ, As a matter of fact, it was commonly believed that the Gentiles were created only to stoke the fires of hell. Isn't that something? That's how they felt about us, you know. And unfortunately, our attitudes about people different than us haven't changed that much today. And so always keep in mind, and this is something important for me to keep in mind too, just as it is for you, that God's fold, God's flock, His entire flock, is way bigger than you can ever imagine. Now, they all need to know Jesus. They all got to come in through the door. But everybody's experience is not the same. But there are those that you would say, that can't be. And yet it is. And those that you think, there's no way. And they are. You know. So who knows, right? So keep that in mind. On this, and another way of looking at this, Corson writes, and I thought this was very interesting. He writes, he says, one fold, one shepherd, unity in the body of Christ is not our responsibility. It's reality. When I was a pastor of Applegate Christian Fellowship, people would often ask what we were doing to unify the believers in the Rogue Valley in Oregon. My answer was, we're already unified. But believers don't get along, they would protest. They squabble. Well, so do my kids, I would say, but they don't have big rallies to remind themselves that they're all Corsons. So too did I worry that some folks only worshiped with us 3 months and then worshiped somewhere else. Did I chase them down when they weren't around any longer? No, I didn't chase them. Nor would I chase them down. The Lord is alive. He is the good shepherd. And His is a big fold. He'll lead people to that corner of His pasture for however long they're supposed to be there. That's an important point for all of us to do. Those of us in leadership, you know, we're under rowers. We're like under shepherds, you know, not like. That's exactly what Jesus is, our good shepherd. He's the one that's moving it all around, right? And so we just follow His lead, right? So we don't beg people to come and we don't chase them down when they leave. Now we might say, hey, we miss you. But if somebody wants to leave, then they're going to go. And we trust that God, the Holy Spirit, will lead them to the place that they need to be. I think that's an important point to be made. Let's move on to verse 17 now. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. And no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I have received of my Father. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words, and many of them were saying, he has a demon. It is insane. Why do you listen to him? And others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? So the idea of who killed or who was responsible for Jesus' death, it comes up sometimes, and you might hear people talking about that. And some will say that it was the Jews. And some will say, no, it was the Romans. But in fact, according to this passage, what I just read, it was the Father's plan and Jesus himself. Your answer is Jesus himself who gave his life. This was always the plan from the very beginning, before the foundation of the world. He laid down his life so that he might be resurrected and conquer death on our behalf. Verse 21, others were saying, these were not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? And at that time, it was the feast of the dedication that took place at Jerusalem. Now, the feast of dedication we don't talk about a lot, but you're familiar with this, you just don't know it by that name. The feast of the dedication is Hanukkah. That is Hanukkah. And it is celebrated about Christmas time. And it is commemorated, or it commemorates the overthrow of the Syrian general Antiochus Epiphanes, who is a type of the Antichrist. And of course, he came in and slaughtered a pig in the Holy of Holies and created all these. The book of Maccabees is where you can learn a lot about what's happened at that time. And a revolt was started by a guy named Judas Maccabees and his sons. And they restored the freedoms of religion and worship there for the Jews there at that time. Verse 23, it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. And the Jews then gathered around him and were saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, or if you are Messiah, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Now here Jesus answers the question of why some of your family members, some of your friends, people that you've known through the years, why they just don't seem to get it. You know anybody like that? You share it with the Lord, you bring them to church, and it's like they're glazed over. Doesn't move them. Nothing. They just don't believe or don't want to believe. And the reason is, as Jesus states, it's because they are not of his flock. That's pretty alarming, isn't it? He goes on to explain the experience of true believers. Notice in verse 27, he says, my sheep, say your own name, or say, you know, believers at Calvary Sunrise, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Are you following Jesus? Do you hear his voice? Well, I don't audibly hear his voice. I mean, sometimes I think maybe I hear him. Are you following him? You know. Yes, you are of his flock. And you know, that makes me and should make you feel very special that you are a part of his flock. That Jesus actually speaks to you. However he does it. And we saw in the video last time we watched it, remember, the guy going, and he's making these noises for the sheep and whatever he's making these noises. Somehow they understand that's his voice. And he has names for these sheep, you know, and he calls them. And that's what Jesus does with us too. He speaks to us. And we are, in the Greek it says, we are continually hearing him. And he continually knows us. Imagine that. Thus, you and I, we both follow him. And now the next verses speak to you and me about eternal security with the strongest emphasis in the Greek language. And these are very important passages for you to understand and to take in. And sometimes it could be, really? Is that what it's saying? And I can tell you that absolutely it is what it's saying. So let me go over this with you. So verse 28 first says, he's talking about what he does for his sheep. They follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now, that's a big statement in the English. It is like 10 times bigger in the Greek, and I explain this to you. So this is a big, big statement, and I want to give you an expanded Greek translation, taking the verbs and kind of stretching them out a little bit so you can see the full bearing of what it is saying. And it could be translated like this, and I continually give them eternal life. Notice, it's not that I will give them eternal life in the future, but no, I give them eternal life right now. You have eternal life right now. He goes on. Now, the next part of the verse. And they will into eternity cause themselves to perish. Let me expand what I'm talking about there. I said that they will not ever perish. What is that? In the Greek, the idea of a double negative accentuates the negative. So in our culture, in the way that we look at things, and what does a double negative do? Becomes a positive, right? You know, so two minus minus, well, that turns into a positive number, right? But But in the Greek, it accentuates the negative. So when he says, "ume," in Greek is the Greek term, "no, not ever, 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 never perish." Isn't that good news? Never perish. Into eternity forever. So what he says there is that they will not perish. That word is meaning that within themselves at any point in time cause themselves to perish. So if you are really born again, you can't jump out of the flock. Now, it might feel like you can, but I'm telling you, if you're one of His, He won't let you jump out of the flock. Isn't that a great news? I think that it's wonderful news. You've got to kind of digest this for a minute, but that is exactly what the Greek is saying. Now, when we're talking about this word perish, it's the Greek word apolemi, and it means to destroy, to put out of the way entirely, to abolish, to put an end to, ruin, to render useless, to kill, to declare that one must be put to death, or metaphorically, to devote or to give one over to eternal misery in hell, to perish, to be lost, ruined, or destroyed. That's not going to happen to you. It can't happen to you, because no, not ever, 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 no, not ever will you perish. That is awesome news, guys. Amen to that. That's wonderful. So, I ask you, after having been given eternal life, can you lose it? It gets even better than that. Look at the next verse, verse 29. He says this. He says, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." The word "given" there in when verse 29, he says, "My Father who has given them to me," is in Greek what is called a perfect tense. So we have the present tense, the perfect tense, subjunctive, and all that kind of stuff. The perfect tense means an act completed in the past with ongoing ramifications. So what does that mean? That means that the Father gave you to the Son before time began. Isn't that something? As a completed act, long before, right? What a wonderful thing. And when he says, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." When he says "no one," it's this Greek term called oudais. If you're around Justin Alford, he talks about that constantly, right? Udais. Udais means, and not even one, and not even one, and not even the devil, and not even anything, not even anybody can take you out of His hand. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And interestingly, to just give you another word in this sentence, he says, "My Father is greater than me and is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands." The word for "snatch out" is the word harpazo. We talked about that. It came up on Tuesday morning in our men's group. Nat brought it up, but I thought it was kind of interesting. Harpazo. So why is harpazo interesting? Because that's the word where ultimately where we get the word rapture from. But rapture comes to us from the Latin form of harpazo, which is rapio, is the root word of harpazo in Latin. So that's where rapture actually comes from, if you want. And the word rapio in the Latin means to catch away or to take away. That's what that means. So no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. You are pretty safe in Jesus. Amen to that. So ask again, can you lose your salvation? The answer is no. Now the question is, are you really saved? are you really saved? Are you really in Christ? Well, that is another question, right? Well, how do you know? But he's saying, once you have it, you are not going to lose it. And he says that in the strongest Greek terms that are available in language. So you are safe in the flock of Jesus. Remember, we talked about this a few weeks ago, or months ago perhaps, is that Jesus says, of all the ones that the Father has given me, I haven't lost one. I haven't lost any of them, right? Amen to that. Let's look at verse 31 to 42 as we bring this plane in for a landing here. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of these are you stoning me? And the Jews answered, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, that you being a man, make yourself out to be God. Now, why is that interesting? Again, there are those that argue that Jesus did never claim to be God. But they quite obviously have not read the Gospel of John, because it's like everywhere in here. They haven't read the Bible in general, right? So here the Jews are recognizing exactly what Jesus is saying. They want to kill him because they don't believe that he is, right? And Jesus answers them in verse 34, has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods? Now, what is Jesus talking about here? He's quoting from Psalm 82. Psalm 82 and verse 6, a very famous passage because of what they're saying here. And the writer is saying, I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. The Hebrew word, therefore, gods, from Psalm 82, is the word Elohim, which is the word that we use when we talk about the triune, almighty Yahweh, Elohim. But it is kind of just the normal term for God in Hebrew. And the word Elohim is used of false gods as well, because that is a what he is. Yahweh is his name, and that is who we worship. When we say the Lord God, that is Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh Elohim, that's who we worship there. But the general term Elohim is applied to all kinds of people. It's even applied to humans when they take the place of God in culture. So who are the people that take the place of God? Well, they're the ones that say, I believe that you killed this guy, and therefore you're going to die. And they're called judges. So judges carry that title of Elohim as well in that culture. They would call that. And that's what he's referring to here when he says that I have written that you are gods in that sense. So that's what he's talking about there. And he goes on and says, verse 35, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, Jesus is speaking here, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. And therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. And many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. So to close, I want to make one final point of a simple truth that we find in verse 41. Again, many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. And this is the point. Jesus said that among those born of women, this is Matthew 11:11, there has not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. I want you to notice, though, that from verse 41, that John performed no miraculous signs. You might find that interesting. Jesus said he was the greatest of all the prophets up to that point. So, and I actually, the handout for today speaks to this. You might be interested to see, well, why would Jesus have said that? So like me, I am sure you want to see things happen. I desperately do. Right? And I want to see people healed. I want to see people just filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, you know, speaking out words of prophecy, words of knowledge and wisdom and all that kind of stuff, you know. So I would say to myself, as I say to you, don't be frustrated when things don't seem to be happening. Sometimes we'll have a prayer time. You know, they're always sweet and lovely, right? Sometimes they can be flatter than others. I think we would all admit it, that to that. But don't get frustrated with that, because I can assure you that as we are praying, that we are moving the heavens, that God is hearing our prayers. And just because you don't see things happening doesn't mean that things aren't happening. So what is our part? Our part is to do what John the Baptist did. Let's just introduce people to Jesus and let him do the rest. And we'll be blessed because we did. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you tonight for your words. We thank you for your goodness, that you are the good shepherd. Oh, Lord, we freely give you the leadership over our lives. Lord, would you lead us? Would you speak to us when we get out of line? Would you take out your staff and rod and bring us back into a place where we need to be? And so we love you so much. We thank you. Praise your name. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.